Good morning. It's good to see everyone, and it's good to be able to come back to study God's Word and to assemble this morning on the first day of the week, and to be together now to turn our attention to the Word of God. We continue our series of lessons entitled Defend Your Faith, taken from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, in which Peter writes that as Christians we are to be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. The word translated answer there comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense. And so the title of our series of lessons, Defend Your Faith, that's the very thing that Peter calls on us to do. We are to give a defense for what we believe. And we have already answered the question, what is faith? Secondly, we've answered the question, is there a God? And in this morning's lesson, we turn our attention to another very important question, is the Bible the Word of God? When Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 to the Thessalonians, he said that when you received from us the word of the message, even the Word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. And in the scripture reading that we had this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture came by the will of man, but men were borne along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so prophecy of Scripture does not come by the will of man. It's not man's word. It is the words of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And so the question that we ask this morning is another important question in our series. Indeed, the Bible is the Word of God, and we're going to give a defense of that. For that, this morning, we must be ready to give an answer. And if we say to someone that the Bible is the Word of God and other books are not the Word of God, then we need to be ready to give a defense for that. We need to be ready to give an answer for that. And we're going to be looking at material this morning that will help us to do that. It's an important question for a number of different reasons. It's an important question because the Bible is the foundation of our life. But it's also an important question because the books of the Bible will be used to judge us in the judgment day. Remember Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. The books of God's Word will be opened there and we will be judged out of that. And so it's a very important question. However, not everybody is in agreement on the matter of the Word of God. Where are God's Word found today? Some people say that God's words are found today in their own personal visions or in their own personal revelations. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God speaks to us today as He speaks to us in His Son. But many other people say that there are other revelations from God. And so the question of where does God's Word exist today is really in confusion among many religious individuals. There are those who say that God's Word is found in a number of different places. Up here on the pulpit, I have a Bible. It has been with us in its completed form for about 2,000 years. But look right here. I have the Quran. And there are millions of people that believe that this is the Word of God. We've had it for about 1,500 years. So there are millions of people that say this Bible is the Word of God. There are millions of people who say that this book right here, the Quran, is the Word of God. And then over here in this last pile, we've had these two books for about 150 years. The Book of Mormon and the Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, Mary Baker Eddy's book, where she claimed about the mid-1800s, along with Joseph Smith, that she received the Word of God. So Joseph Smith said that his book is the Word of God. Mary Baker Eddy said that her book is the Word of God. We've had this for about 150 years. Muhammad said that this is the Word of God for about 1,500 years. And then we have the Bible, of course, that we're familiar with. Now, all people claiming that this is the Word of God, which one is indeed the Word of God and which one is not? They teach contradictory things. They teach different things. But they're all claiming to be the Word of God. And so we have to give a defense for which one is the Word of God and which one is not. We have to give a defense as to why we follow this one, but not this one. Millions of people follow this one, but we do not. We have to give a defense for why we don't. And there are millions of people who are either Mormons or Christian Science, and we could add to this whole podium up here many other books from many other religions where they have revelations that they claim are the Word of God, and there are thousands, if not millions, following those different religions. They're all claiming to be the Word of God. We have to give a defense why we follow the Bible only as the Word of God. And so it's a very important question. And we want to deal with that question then this morning in our study of Give a Defense. Is the Bible the Word of God? What are going to be the different attitudes toward the Bible? Some people believe that it is the very Word of God. Others believe that it's simply the Word of man. Some believe it's a mixture of the Word of God and the words of men. Some believe that the Bible is okay, but you need something else. The Mormons, for example, say that you are a fool, 2 Nephi 29, verse 6, you are a fool to accept the Bible only. You need something else, namely their Book of Mormon. Christian Science believe that their book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, is necessary to understand the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Bible that you hold in your hands is not accurately translated, but theirs, the New World Translation, is. World religions do not follow the Bible, but instead they follow other writings such as the Quran, the Vedas, Buddha's teachings, and we'll talk about some of those this evening. The five classics, Zendavesta, and other kinds of books in the Middle Eastern religions. And so there are different attitudes toward the Bible today. Is it the Word of God or is it not? And so we have to engage in apologetics. We have to give a defense for this question. Indeed, we're going to demonstrate this morning that the Bible is a reliable historical record and that it has been recorded accurately for us. Look again at Luke chapter 1. We looked at this verse before. But look again at Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Luke said, that you may know of certainty or surety of the things that you were taught. And he said there that he had traced all things accurately from the beginning. Luke 1, 1 through 4. And so what we have is an accurate rendering and record of the Word of God. Now, Jesus claims to be deity in the Bible. Therefore, if the Bible is reliable and Jesus claims to be deity in the Bible, then Jesus' claims of deity are reliable. And we'll be looking more at the question of Jesus as the Son of God this evening. Can we trust the Bible to be the Word of God? And the answer is yes. And that's what we're going to demonstrate and give a defense for this morning. The first thing that I'd like for us to do, as we've done in each lesson, is we want to be in an offensive mode in presenting our case. We want to present positive evidences for what we believe. I believe it's always good to start right there. If you're giving an apologetic for anything, is there a God? Is the Bible the Word of God? Jesus? We've got other lessons in this series. In my judgment, it's best to begin with presenting a positive case and then, in a negative way, answer any objections or criticisms that may come your way. So we'll begin in an offensive mode, presenting a positive case for the Bible being the Word of God and other books not being the Word of God. The first line of evidence would be that the Bible is a divine book from beginning to end. And there are three processes that I want you to take note of this morning. And at each step, each line of reasoning, there is a divine element to it. First of all, let's begin with number one. The person of the Bible is divine. The person behind the Bible is God Himself. He is perfect and without flaw. And so what we have in our hands then is going to be perfect and without flaw. He's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. He's not man, and so he's not subject to fallibility or error. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19 and verse 9, "Your words are true and righteous altogether." Jesus said, John 17 verse 17, "Thy word is true." So the person behind the Bible is true, so he's going to give a true book. Number two, the process of the Bible is divine. In other words, when the person of the Bible, God, revealed himself to man to write that down, that process is infallible. He is infallible, and he made sure that the process of getting his word to man is infallible. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says that we have the mind of the Spirit, and that that is what we write down. And he said, combining spiritual words with spiritual things. And so it's the very words of the Spirit that were given to the apostles and others. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired of God. The Greek word there, theopneustos, means God breathed. And so God is without flaw, the person of the Bible. The process of the Bible is without flaw because God is giving His very word to these men and they are writing it down. Look again at the Scripture reading that we had this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. The Scripture reading says there that no prophecy came from the will of man. It's not, the process does not involve human error. It does not involve human infallibility. But men were born along. The Greek word there means to be carried along by the Holy Spirit. He superintended it. He administered it. He watched over it. Men were carried or born along by the Holy Spirit. And so the process is without flaw. The person behind the Bible is without flaw. The process of the Bible is without flaw. We are told over 3,000 times in the Bible that the words in the Bible are the very words of God. So, what we have then is, the Bible is inspired, God-breathed. The process is God-breathed. He breathed out His Word, and they, superintended by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote those words down. He is without flaw. The process is without flaw. Therefore, listen to it, the product is without flaw. This is the way you set forth the case. Now, if I were to bring the Quran back up here, and the Book of Mormon, and these other books, what you would find very quickly is that the person behind that is not God. It's these individuals. And number two, the process that was used was not inspiration. It was men and women, in the case of Mary Baker Eddy, a woman, just simply writing down their thoughts and their beliefs. Number three, then, the product of the Bible is divine. Turn with me to John chapter 16, 13 through 15. What we have is a direct line from God to the inspired writers. In John chapter 16, turn with me, and verse 13, Jesus speaking to his apostles, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, he shall speak. And he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me." Now follow it carefully. "He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine," Jesus is going to give the Holy Spirit something, "and shall declare it unto you." The Holy Spirit is going to give it to the apostles. "All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you." Now start in verse 15 and work your way back. "All that the Father hath are mine." God gave Jesus the words. Come back to verse 14. Jesus gave the Holy Spirit the words. "He shall take of mine." So the Holy Spirit gets it from Jesus. Jesus gets it from God. Back up to verse 13 now. What does the Holy Spirit do to the apostles? He guides them into all the truth. God gives it to Jesus, verse 15. Jesus gives it to the Holy Spirit, verse 14. The Holy Spirit gives it to the apostles, verse 15. Verse 13. Notice the chain of events there. The process is, from beginning to end, God's words guided in a very careful manner. And so the product then, turn to Romans 3, verse 2. The NIV says that it is the very words of God. Your version says the oracles of God. The NIV says the very words of God. Oracle means what God is speaking, the words that God speaks. That's why the NIV translates it that way. An oracle is a word that you speak. And so Romans 3, 2 and 1 Peter 4:11, your version says the oracles of God. It's literally the very words of God. And so, in presenting a positive case for the Bible from beginning to end, you listen, you do not have these steps for the Quran. You do not have these steps for the Book of Mormon and for the Vedas and other kinds of religious writings that are out there. These steps are not present, and they can be shown that way, and we will do that in future lessons. Now, let's take this last point. Look at that last point there. The product of the Bible is divine. Here's our second line of evidence that we want to talk about now. Let's talk about the evidences that show that the Bible is the very Word of God. And listen carefully. These evidences are missing. They're missing when you look at the Quran and when you look at the Book of Mormon and other kinds of things. And I will illustrate that later. Let's look at some lines of evidence this morning then. Number one, perfect unity and harmony. The books of the Bible cover about 1,600 years from Genesis to Revelation. 66 books, 40 authors, 3 languages. There is one divine mind guiding all these human writers, and so the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "The sum of thy word is truth." There is no discrepancy in all 66 books. You get 66 books, get 40 writers today, get 40 people today together in a room, and ask them to write on a topic, there's going to be problems. Let me illustrate it. When the Encyclopedia Britannica was first published in the early 1900s, they published the Encyclopedia Britannica. When articles covered the United States and America, they were flawed. There was misinformation in there. There was an American committee that sat down and went through the Encyclopedia Britannica and listed all of the misinformation about America, and the whole committee sent that, and they had to revise the Encyclopedia Britannica. When men write, there's going to be errors. Here are 40 men writing over 1,600 years, 66 books, and there is unity and perfect harmony in all of that. That is a beautiful line of evidence that you cannot find today in these things. In the Quran and in the Book of Mormon, when Joseph Smith or Muhammad made a mistake about something, all they did later was they say, "God told me how to change this." That's just their way of changing mistakes. You don't have that in the Word of God. Number two, there's fulfilled prophecy. Jeremiah said that when a prophet speaks, look at Jeremiah 28 and verse 9. When a prophet speaks, you will know truly, truly that the Lord has spoken to him. When he speaks of the future, and then he says, "And it come to pass," you will know that the Lord has truly spoken to him. There's all kinds of people that claim that God speaks to us, but that prophecy does not come true. Do you remember the debacle that happened back in May where the man said the Lord was going to come back again in the rapture, and the gentleman down here, he was going to get out of his business and the Lord's going to come and take us all to heaven, and that day, May 21st, just came and went. Nothing happened. There are all kinds of people saying, "God is speaking to me," but look at Jeremiah 28, verse 9. When it comes to pass and it's down the road, down the future, then you know that the Lord has truly spoken. Now, let's talk about fulfilled prophecy for just a moment. There are over 1,000 prophecies in the Bible that have been completely fulfilled accurately. Specific in timing, specific in details, and exact fulfillment. We don't even have time this morning. You know what one of the problems with this series of lessons is? Every point I put up here, do you realize, is an entire lesson in itself? I'm just simply skimming the surface, brethren, on the types of things that we need to talk about. Every point is an entire lesson. And so understand that there's much, much more that needs to be said on each one of these points, but we're just simply stating them so that you can be strengthened in your own faith, but you can also go out and talk with others. Now, just taking one example of this, over 1,000 fulfilled prophecies in the Bible, simply look at the prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. There are over 300 prophecies, specific in nature, detailed in nature, that deal with the coming of the Messiah and of Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled all of them perfectly. Prophecies about His birth, His life, His betrayal, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension back into heaven. Over 300. Now this evening, I'm going to mention to you a quote from a statistician showing you the possibility of one man fulfilling that. just by accident. It's staggering. This was not fulfilled by coincidence or accident. This was fulfilled because it's the very Word of God prophesying these things. You cannot have a man come and accidentally or just coincidentally fulfilling over 300 prophecies in one man. You can't do it. Statistically, it cannot be done. And you'll see that even this evening as we mention that quotation. Fulfilled prophecy. Number three, accuracy in all areas. Do you remember Luke said that we're going to trace these things accurately? Let me mention to you four areas of accuracy of the Bible. Number one, science. Now, keep in mind that the Bible is not a science textbook. But when it speaks of scientific things, it's accurate in all areas. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Scientists talk about the four laws of science, or the four areas of science. Time, space, matter, force, and motion. You can learn this in 8th grade science. These are just four elements, four laws, five, of science. That everything is made up of either time, space, matter, force, or motion in talking about the physical universe. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. All five of those are mentioned there. In the beginning, time, God created heavens and earth, space. God created heavens and earth, matter. God created, there's your force, and then the Spirit of God moving upon the force of the waters, motion. Time, space, matter, force, and motion. Isaiah talks about the circle of the earth, or the spherical earth. Job talks about the earth being suspended in space. The Bible talks about how the stars are innumerable. You can't even count them. With some of the best telescopes that we have, we can count a few thousand stars. But even scientists say there's so many that we can't even count. The Bible speaks of that. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the water cycle. Hebrews chapter 1, the earth running down, or energy running down, the second law of thermodynamics. Genesis chapter 1, life begets life and produces after its kind. The Bible is accurate in areas of science. The Bible is accurate in areas of medicine, even though it's not a medical textbook. If you turn to Genesis chapter 17, circumcision was told to be done on the eighth day. And I confirmed this with Paul Douthat, that on the eighth day, a newborn is at its highest level of vitamin K, which is necessary for the blood clot. When you engage in circumcision, that blood needs to clot. And on the eighth day of a newborn, that's when it's at its highest. And years ago, circumcision was done on the eighth day. Now we do it immediately because we can give the little baby injections to increase the vitamin K on the same day, and we can give a circumcision later that day. But in the old times, when you didn't have those kind of drugs to induce that, you waited till the eighth day. Now, how did Moses know that? These are matters that are coming from God. Leviticus 13 and 14. Quarantine contagion. Quarantine disease that can be contracted. Leviticus 17. Life is in the blood. Do you know that President Washington was bled to death? Because they thought back then that if you put leeches on you, they can leech out your blood and get out all the sickness and get out all the disease. They did it too long and he bled to death. We know that life is in the blood because blood carries oxygen. How does Moses know these things long before the medical textbooks talk about these things? Number three, it's accurate in the area of history. There was a time in which historians and geographers said that there's no such thing in the Bible as the Hittites. And they kept saying that in the 16 and 1700s. And in the 1800s, there was some archaeology done in what is now modern-day Turkey. They unearthed the capital of the Hittite kingdom, and then all of a sudden, historians are saying, you know, there are the Hittites. But the Bible was accurate all along in areas of history. Do you remember Luke, in Luke chapter 1, he said that he was going to trace all things accurately? Well, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. In the late 1800s, there was a man named Sir William Ramsay, an English historian and geographer, who said that the Bible is inaccurate and it's not telling the truth about historical and geographical matters. One area of interest that he had was in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And he set out on a trip to prove that Luke was not accurate when he spoke about things concerning Paul's journey here in Macedonia. In Acts chapter 16, Paul leaves and goes over into what's modern-day Europe. And he goes over into Philippi, and then into Thessalonica, and then on into Athens and so forth. Sir William Ramsay set out on a trip across Turkey and then into Macedonia using Acts 16, 17, 18, and 19 along in there to trace what Luke said and then see if that is historically, geographically, and archaeologically correct. He had the presupposition that it was not. He set out on the trip, and one by one, he began to find that Luke is actually speaking accurately about places and things and peoples. At the end of the trip, he comes back and documents it in the book and says Luke was, in fact, accurate in all of those areas of geography. So science, medicine, history, geography. The Bible is the very Word of God. Now listen, with regard, for example, to the Book of Mormon, there has not been one archaeological find in either South America, because the Book of Mormon talks about things that happened in South America, and here in North America, there's not been one archaeological find to demonstrate the reliability of the peoples that are discussed in the Book of Mormon and the places that are discussed in the Book of Mormon. It does not have that accuracy. The reliability of both testaments. We're trying to show others that the Bible is the very Word of God. We're going to talk about this some more tomorrow. But I want you to just think for just a moment. If you were to go to a library and you were to get off some famous writings of the Greeks, and sometimes you have to do that when you're in college, you might have to go research something that Homer's Iliad, or you might have to read this in high school, something like that. When teachers and scholars get those books, do they doubt the authenticity of those books in any way? Absolutely not. Every one of those books they believe is true and was actually written. They never doubt them whatsoever. Do you know that we have better manuscript testimony for the Bible than we do those books? And yet people come along and say, the Bible's not the Word of God, we can't trust it, it's a fake and a fraud. Let me give you a few examples. We have over 5,000 copies of Bible manuscripts. And yet, we have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. We don't doubt Homer's Iliad. We don't question that. We don't say, well, Homer didn't write that. We have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. We have over 5,000 copies of the Bible. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Nobody doubts that. But we have 10 copies. We have over 5,000 copies of the Bible. The Roman historian Tacitus, his annals, we have 2 copies of that. And nobody says Tacitus never wrote that. We read that, we study from that, we look at that, we believe it's true. With 2 copies, we come along with 5,000 copies of Bible manuscripts and we say, well, you know, we don't trust that. We have 8 copies of the history of Thucydides. We have 8 copies of the history of Herodotus. We have 7 copies of the history of Pliny. We don't doubt any of those books. But we come along to the Bible with over 5,000 copies and we say, well, it's not true. The reliability of the Bible copies and manuscripts is overwhelming. We don't even have time this morning to talk about the thousands, not hundreds, the thousands of references in the 2nd and 3rd century to Scripture, word for word. Listen to this. Do you know that if you didn't have a Bible at all, you could reproduce the entire Bible, with the exception of 11 verses, you can produce the entire Bible from just the quotations of men in the 2nd or 3rd century. That's amazing. There is so much evidence out there, it's overwhelming. And yet, critics come along and say, well, we don't have enough evidence to know if that's really the Word of God. And so, much more could be said about the reliability of the manuscript evidence but we need to move along. Let me mention one other thing. The oldest Bible manuscript that we have is a small portion of the book of John, and it matches up word for word with our Bibles. It goes back to 120 A.D. That's just a few years after John wrote. Probably about 40 years after John wrote. Maybe 30 years after John wrote. We have manuscripts that go back to about 30 to 40 years from the very original, from when John just wrote it down from the Holy Spirit. But listen, the oldest copies of Buddha's writings are 500 years after his death. And nobody questions Buddha's writings. And so, brethren, the manuscript evidence of the reliability of the Word of God is overwhelming. Perfect unity and harmony, fulfilled prophecy, accuracy in all areas, and the reliability of the Old and New Testament evidence. Listen, only one half, listen carefully, only one half of 1%, that's 0.5, of the New Testament text is in question. And that is letters that might be different from here or there. Compared to 5% of the Iliad that is in question and 10% of the Epic of India called the Mahabharata. Less than 1% of the New Testament text is in question. 5 to 10 and even greater percent of other things, and yet we don't question them. This is very impressive. I ran across this from those who have compared the Bible manuscripts with the writings of William Shakespeare in the 1600s. Now get this. This is the writings of William Shakespeare in the 1600s with the printing press now. We've got the printing press. We've had it a couple of hundred years. We're printing William Shakespeare's poetry all over the place. There is more manuscript evidence for the accuracy of the Bible than some of William Shakespeare's poems. Because even in the 1600s, they were not copied accurately, they were not copied carefully, and even with the printing press, they were not distributed carefully, and there's more question about some of William Shakespeare's writings just 400 years ago than the New Testament that's 2,000 years ago. Brethren, we need to be open and honest with the reliability of the manuscript evidence for the Old and New Testament. Listen, scribes counted every line. When they're copying from one page, they copied every line. Listen, they copied every word in every line. Listen, they copied every letter in every word in every line. That's how careful they were. Now, in the process of that, less than 1% of error crept in, and it would be a different letter here or there. And with all the manuscript evidence put together, we can determine what the accurate reading is there, or what the most likely reading is there from the context. We have the Word of God today, and we can hold it in our hands. Now, what we have then is three steps: a divine person, a divine process, a divine product. God, who knows all, He does not lie, He's not a man, so He's not capable of error. His words are true in every aspect. He decided to have a process called inspiration. The Latin means to in-breathe. God breathed. The very God breathed words to man. And He guided them by the Holy Spirit so that there would not be error. What that produces is 66 books where you look at the unity, you look at the fulfilled prophecy, you look at accuracy in the areas of science, medicine, history, and geography. You look at the reliability of the manuscript. What you have is a product that is you can hold in your hands this morning as the very Word of God. You don't have that with the Book of Mormon. You wouldn't believe the revisions of the Book of Mormon since the original one in the mid-1800s. In fact, the Mormons don't like you looking at the original one because it differs so much in wording from the ones that is there today. Let's answer a few objections and then the lesson will be yours. Whenever we present a positive case for the Bible being the Word of God, there are always objections that people bring up. Number one, you cannot turn to the Bible to prove the Bible is the Word of God. This is circular reasoning, and there is some truth to that. If you were to ask a Mormon, is the Book of Mormon the Word of God? They would say, yes, it is. And you would say, prove it. And they would say, well, let me turn in the Book of Mormon where it says it's the Word of God. Would you buy that? Would you accept that? Well, let me say this. Ultimately, we cannot accept that alone, but that is a good place to start. Listen to me. If I said to you, there's oil on my land, and you wanted to prove the validity of that, what would you say to me? Let's go over there and drill. Let's go over there and drill and prove it. So the best place to start, if somebody says, the Bible is not the Word of God, and you can't turn to the Bible to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, obviously it's going to say it's the Word of God. There's some truth to that, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But the point simply is, that is a good place to begin. Internally, it's like drilling for oil. Let's go over there to my land and see if there's oil there. The only way we're going to know is to drill. Listen, the only way we're going to know if the Bible is the Word of God is to start right there. Let's start right there and move out from there. And so let's start with the Bible. And when we do that, we find all these things that we just talked about. Not only that, but if somebody says, well, that's circular reasoning. Do you have anything outside of the Bible that demonstrates that? And the answer is yes. Archaeology demonstrates that the Bible is accurate, and we have even uninspired writers. Let me mention this. I wanted to mention a quotation from an archaeologist. His name is Nelson Glick. This is in the late 1800s. He's a well-known historian and archaeologist. He once wrote, quote, it can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. That means there's been no archaeology that has ever gone against something that is in the Bible. Archaeology confirms what's in the Word of God. And then we have uninspired writers. The uninspired writers have mentioned that the Bible is the very Word of God. And we're going to talk about this some more this evening, so I won't go into these quotations. But men, these are uninspired writers, men such as Papias and Irenaeus wrote in the 2nd century that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the Gospels. Non-Christian sources, these are men who are unsympathetic toward Christianity. They're not trying to defend Christ. They don't even like Christ. Men such as Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny, Suetonius, these are men writing about the actions of Christ and Christians in the first century. So if somebody says, you can't just stick with the Bible, I would say, okay, I want to start there. I want to start there. But I also have external evidence from archaeology and uninspired writings that say and confirm that when the Bible speaks about something, it is accurate. Listen, you do not have archaeological confirmation about the Book of Mormon. We've already mentioned that. And when you ask a Mormon about that, they say those things, those persons and places and things mentioned in the Book of Mormon are just lost to antiquity and we cannot find them. Well, I need some proof of that. And if the Bible mentions something and we're digging around in the earth and we find a confirmation, that's very important. If we find a contradiction, that's very important. But not one archaeological discovery has ever controverted the Bible. Objection number two. The Bible contains contradictions and mistakes. Remember earlier, Jesus said, thy word is truth. Psalm 19, verse 9. True and righteous altogether. If God's word is true, it's not going to contain contradictions and mistakes. But that is commonly alleged against the Bible. But if you look at it carefully, all contradictions that are alleged against the Bible can be adequately answered. And we need to understand that sometimes a passage contains extra information. If you read about Joseph burying the body. On one occasion it says Joseph was doing it, and then on another occasion it says Joseph and Nicodemus were doing it. That's not a contradiction. It's adding extra information. Sometimes a passage contains a figure of speech. Turn with me to John chapter 2. I find it interesting that in Bible times there were people that twisted the Word of God and said it was contradictory because they didn't understand the figure of speech. Turn with me to John chapter 2, and people are doing that today. They'll read in the Bible where it says one thing here, and they'll read in the Bible where it says something else over here, and it looks like a contradiction, but what they don't realize is it's a figure of speech being used, and so there's no contradiction whatsoever. Look at John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." Destroy this temple. Was Jesus talking about the literal temple of Herod? No, he's using a figure of speech where he's comparing his body to the temple. "The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They're thinking literal language. "But he spake of the temple of his body," verse 21. He's using a figure of speech. Turn over to Matthew 25:61. Do you realize that on the trial of Jesus, they're still charging him with destroying the temple? Look at Matthew 25:61. He said he was going to destroy the temple, and he hadn't done it. "I wasn't talking about the literal temple. I'm using a figure of speech where the temple is my body." Even they were alleging Jesus wasn't speaking the truth because they misunderstood his figurative language. And so people come across the Bible and they're just reading the Bible. They're not paying attention to words and context. They're charging the Bible with contradictions, just like the Jews charged Jesus with a contradiction. He said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. He hadn't done that. He didn't say he was going to do it literally. And so people do not pay attention to context and words and figures of speech. Sometimes a passage contains language of everyday speech. Look at Psalm 50 and verse 1, the sun rising. Well, the Bible is full of contradictions because we all know that the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. We live in a modern scientific world that knows that the sun of the earth revolves around the sun. The sun's not going anywhere. So the Bible says the sun comes up and the sun goes down. The Bible's contradictory. No, the Bible, God chose to reveal His Word sometimes just in the language of the common, ordinary people. There's no contradiction there. We all speak of the sunrise and the sunset, and we know that the sun's not going anywhere. We know that. But we use that common, ordinary language. And so the Bible uses that as well. And so there's no contradiction. If we want to work these things out, we can by studying the context. Now, let me ask one more thing and then we'll move along. What is a contradiction? You ever thought about that? Well, the Bible contains contradictions. Stop and ask yourself, what is a contradiction? This is very important, brother. Don't let somebody say to you, well, the Bible contains contradictions. The first question you need to have for them is, well, what do you mean by a contradiction? Well, where it says one thing in one place and another thing in another place. Oh, wait a minute. That's not necessarily a contradiction. Let me explain. What if I wrote a book, and in chapter 3, I said John Smith was poor. And then in chapter 6, I said John Smith was rich in the same book. Is that a contradiction? No. No, it's not. Now, some people would say, he said John Smith was poor, and John Smith was rich, and so his book contains contradictions. A contradiction, listen carefully, a contradiction is when you're speaking of the same person in the same place or time and in the same manner, but you have a different outcome. Yeah, that's a contradiction. Now let me explain. John Smith is poor. First of all, is there only one John Smith in the world? I could be talking about one John Smith in chapter 3 and another John Smith in chapter 6. That's not a contradiction. There's different people in the Bible with the same name. Number two, listen, I can be talking about the same John Smith, but different parts of his life. In chapter 3, earlier in his life, he's poor, and in chapter 6, later in his life, he's rich. You've got to take that into consideration. And number three, I could be talking about John Smith is literally poor in chapter 3, and the same John Smith is spiritually rich in chapter 6. James uses those words that way in James chapter 2. A contradiction is when you're speaking about the same person in the same time or place and in the same manner. And when you have different outcomes, yeah, that's a contradiction. But you don't ever have that in the Bible. And so we have to ask the question, what really is a contradiction? There are no contradictions and mistakes in the Word of God. Number three, the Bible has been corrupted through time and translation, and you can't trust what you have. Well, this was answered above, and we won't go back and look at it again. We've already looked at the biographical evidence for the reliability of the Bible. Over 5,000 manuscripts. And we come along, and we will get off the shelf one of eight original copies, of the history of Herodotus, and we have no question about that, but we have over 5,000 manuscripts, and then we say, well, we can't trust the Bible. No, less than 1% has been changed by scribes, a letter here and there, and we can put it all together and still have the very Word of God. Accurate translations do exist. Do you know that Jesus used a translation of the Old Testament? If you turn to Matthew chapter 22, he wasn't quoting the Hebrew Old Testament. He was quoting the Greek Septuagint that had been translated. Listen, if Jesus could trust the Septuagint, and if he could trust men and scribes to accurately translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and he quoted from it, then we can accurately quote from and read from translations today where scholars have accurately looked at the transcriptions. Jesus can do it, and we can do that today. And then last of all, and the lesson is yours, the Bible is a myth fabricated by the followers of Jesus. Well, a couple of lines of evidence, and then we'll close. Number one, the Bible was written so soon after Jesus lived. Listen, you could show that it was false just like that. There's people living at that time. Do you know that the first book of the Bible, either James or Galatians, listen, was written 15 years after Jesus lived. James and Galatians, about 15 years after Jesus lived. That would be stupid for Paul to do that if it weren't true, because there's all kinds of people living who could say, Paul, that's a joke. None of that ever happened. So number one, if you're trying to set forth a myth, you don't do it while the people are still living who can say, hey, that's a myth. You wait a long time. They did it just 15 years after these events. People were walking around that could contradict it, and they didn't once do it. It's true. Number two, the New Testament contains cross-checking material. That if somebody wanted to show where it's a myth, maybe Matthew was a myth. The problem is you got Mark, Luke, and John. Four authors, four different times, four audiences, four emphases, and yet when you cross-check all the material, it comes out the same. Number three, why would you have men writing a myth who knew that it was a myth? What is the motive in doing that, knowing that you're going to be martyred for it? Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we set forth to you the coming of God. And so this was not a myth pawned off by Jesus' followers. It is the very Word of God. There's little time for a myth to spread. James and Galatians being written only 15 years after Jesus. There's no evidence for a myth in the New Testament. Listen to this. The style of the New Testament is not one of a myth, but one of eyewitness testimony. You have men saying, look at John, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. I handled him. I touched him. That's not the words of a myth. That's the words of an eyewitness person. And so it just simply does not bear the evidence of being a myth. These authors were intelligent, competent, knowledgeable authors who wrote down only the truth. And so, not a fable, not a myth. Well, I hope that that has helped in some kind of way. We need to defend our faith. Either the Bible is the Word of men or it's the Word of God. Listen, if the Bible is from men, The evidence presented in this lesson is difficult to explain. You tell me how you can write over 1,000 prophecies and have them all come true. You know what the guy says? Oh, that's easy. You just write it after the stuff comes true. Doesn't work. You know why it doesn't work? Because we have the entire Old Testament 200 years before the time of Christ. You can't just wait till all that stuff happens and then write it in. It's all complete 200 years before the time of Christ. It's difficult to explain the unity. We can't even get men on the Encyclopedia Britannica. We can't even get them to write everything accurately. Are you talking about 40 men living over a space of 1,600 years getting it all accurate? You see, these things that we've talked about cannot be explained if it's just simply human authors. But if God is guiding all of it, obviously it is easily explained. How we accept the view of the Bible will determine our eternal destiny. If we walk out this morning believing it's the very Word of God, then we need to bring our lives into conformity to it. We need to obey it before it's everlasting too late. Remember, Revelation 20:12, the books will be opened and you and I will be judged from those things. Jesus said, the very words that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. If the Bible is the very Word of God, our eternal destiny hangs on that. And so we close the way I want to close every lesson. I want to close every lesson this way. Do you have the will to believe? It's not a matter of evidence. The evidence is shouting. The evidence is overwhelming. The problem is not with evidence. The problem is, do you have the will, the desire to accept that evidence and believe? Verse 17, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. It's a matter of will. It's not a matter of evidence. I haven't even scratched the scratch of the surface this morning. We've just barely scratched the surface of all the evidence. It is mounting. It is insurmountable. It is a mile high, if you will. It's just a matter of the willpower. If you will to do His will or not. Somebody says, well, I don't have enough evidence to believe that there's a God. And it's not a problem of evidence. It's a problem of the will. I don't have enough evidence to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. No, it's not a problem of evidence. We've gone over all that this morning. It's a problem of the will. And these other books fall flat on their face with regard to external confirmation, whether it be archaeology or something else, manuscript evidence, proofs that the men write and the women writing them were writing true, it all falls flat. That's why, at the end of the day, the Bible is elevated as having the reliable evidence to show that it and it only is the Word of God. You may be here this morning needing to respond to that. What you hold in your hands is not just the Word of men. If it were just the Word of men, we could all walk out and never come back. It wouldn't make any difference. But what you're holding in your hands is the very Word of God, and if you need to bring your life into conformity to that this morning, please do that before it's everlasting too late. It's that very book you hold in your hands that will be opened up in the judgment day, and you'll be judged out of that. And if we need to make some change, let's do that before it's everlasting too late. And for those who are here this morning living faithful Christian lives, I would encourage you to go out and defend your faith. What you hold in your hand is the very Word of God, and you defend that. You set forth a positive case for that. You answer those unfounded objections that come against it, and you stand for what you believe. And I hope that these lessons have helped along those lines. If you're subject in any way, why won't you come and as we stand and sing?